In a catalogue of incidents in Scripture, God's people are saved by water, while at the same time those who oppose God's purpose are destroyed by it. The obvious one is the flood, but the rescue of the children of Israel at the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army springs also to mind. There are others, however, and we can list some of them. Exodus 17 contains the story of Moses smiting the rock at a place called Rephidim and styled Massah and Meribah by Moses, names that mean testing and contending, because the children of Israel tested God and argued with Moses. In the commentary at this place in the Jonathan Targum, the suggestion is made that Rephidim means removing the hands, and in this case, specifically, the people removing their hands from the ways of God. As you know, water gushed out of the rock where Moses hit it, saving the children of Israel's lives. But at Exodus 17, verse 8, we read, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Hearing that water had appeared, this desert nomad tribe descended and made war on Israel to steal it from them. And the outcome was Exodus 17:14. "The Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." God ordered the utter destruction of Amalek. Another example on the same basis occurs in Numbers 20 at a place called the Desert of Zin. So Numbers 20 in verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" The outcome of this event was not good for Moses or Aaron his brother. Numbers 20 verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." They acted against God's interests at this point, and they suffered the punishment. These were God's chosen men, Moses and Aaron. But the underlying motive of salvation for some and destruction for others, in connection with water, remains. And the next verse of that same chapter, Numbers 20, contains an ironic comment. "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." There is actually a comment on this incident in the Psalms, at Psalm 106, where we read at verse 32, "They angered him," it's speaking of God here, "they angered God also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." Moses and Aaron's words were a burst of temper. People were so far out of hand that they lost their tempers with them and spake unadvisedly with his lips, it says. The very next verse of the chapter in Numbers says this, as I said a moment ago, "This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." And you'll recall what the Targum said of the incident of water from the rock at Rephidim. They tested God and strove with Moses. Here, they tested Moses so sorely that he lost his temper and misspoke, failing to give God the glory. But they were striving with God himself. And in fact, if you study this part of their history, there was a spirit of wholesale rebellion in the air at this time. But that's another subject. Right at the beginning of Exodus, we find the story of Moses in the bulrushes. All Hebrew children were to be killed at birth by Pharaoh's decree. But the babe Moses was committed to the river Nile in a woven rush and pitch cradle. And when he was discovered, his life was protected by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Then, as God's appointed leader of the children of Israel, he it was, Moses, whose hands signaled the beginning of each of the 10 plagues, in the middle of which Pharaoh's counselors said to him, Exodus 10 verse 7, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" A short while later, Pharaoh's armies were all dead, and there was a terrible famine in that land because all their crops had been destroyed in the plague. "Knowest thou not that Egypt is destroyed?" Their crops were all gone. I'm not going to weary you with more examples. Hopefully, the theme of water as salvation for God's people and destruction for those who oppose him is established. There is a similar theme in which water is spoken of in two states. One state that can heal and bring life, and another that rages and destroys. And the primary example of this was in our reading this evening in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, it says at verse 5, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river," it's the Euphrates, "strong and many," it's a figure, "even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck." Water is the figure. This is a prophecy of the destruction of Syria and northern Israel by the Assyrians. Specifically, Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, and Sargon II, the father of Sennacherib. The Assyrians were poured over those lands like the overflowing of a mighty river after both Syria and Samaria refused repeated offers of peace treaties with the kings of Judah. Matters came to a head in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, who is in fact the main subject of Isaiah's prophecy. The waters of Shiloah that go softly is a figure for the peace-seeking house of David. And in Isaiah's prophecy particularly, King Hezekiah, who was faithful and under the specific protection of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Sennacherib, the last of the Assyrian kings to march south, eventually lost 185,000 troops in a stupendous storm in swampy ground south of Jerusalem towards the border of Egypt, and was forced to flee home. But by that time, Syria and Samaria had been stripped of all their wealth, and Samaria was gone, utterly destroyed. So the gentle brook Shiloh, it is actually a brook, a real waterway. So the gentle brook Shiloh could have given peace and protection to both of them, if only Syria and Samaria had acknowledged the God of heaven. But the Assyrian flood swept them away instead. It is fitting, in view of the identification of these themes, of our identifying these themes, that we also find the great prophets of the New Testament using them as teaching tools. Look, for example, at Peter in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 18. He's speaking here of the possibility that being the disciples of Jesus Christ might bring suffering. And he says, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." It's not actually our subject, but just let's quickly dismiss the misuse of spirits in prison to support the ideas of those who believe in heaven, hell, purgatory, a pre-existing Jesus and all that nonsense. In chapter 1 of the letter, Peter says, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The Old Testament prophets, those who pre-wrote the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, desperately wanted to know what their mysterious prophecies meant. And they were soothed with the answer that they were intended for generations to come, who would see them come to pass. These men and women had the Spirit of Christ, the God-loving, gentle, peaceful beauty of character that would be revealed in all its fullness when the man of whom they spoke eventually appeared. And it's in that sense that Peter again uses Spirit of Christ in our passage from his third chapter. A prophet or prophets with this same Spirit of Christ spoke to the people of Noah's day. And one of these preachers of righteousness was the man Noah himself. Peter says so at 2 verse 5 of that same letter, that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I've modified that verse in line with Miles Coverdale's 1535 translation by eliminating the word person, which isn't in the text, and the unnecessary indefinite article, to show that the text really says Noah was the eighth in a series of preachers of righteousness. Genesis 4 verse 26 says that Adam's son Seth had a son of his own called Enos, in whose days men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So Enos was the first such preacher. And he was followed by his firstborn descendants in order: Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah the eighth. Sadly, the spirits, the mindsets of the people to whom these preachers spoke were only evil continually, as Genesis 6 verse 5 says. They were imprisoned by their own wickedness and had no interest in escape. So God destroyed them all with the flood. So after that diversion, which would not have been necessary if people would only read in context, and Peter himself supplies all the context needed to understand what he says, we can get back to the point. Peter wrote, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. This is the same contrast between water that saves and water that destroys that we saw earlier. Peter is using this example to make the point. You can either be immersed in it and gain life everlasting, or you can drown in it. Either figuratively, like those slaughtered by the flood of Assyrian troops in Hezekiah's day, or really drown like the wicked people of Noah's. 1 Peter 3:21 again. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. So our subject, wickedness interrupted by water, is baptism. In effect, wickedness, the all-pervading wickedness of the world before the flood, for example, can be interrupted by water in two ways. It can be drowned out of existence, or it can be symbolically set aside by the saving attributes of the waters of baptism, by which act of faith, believers concede before God that they cannot rid themselves of the shackles of sin and plead with him to remove them permanently in the kingdom of God. Baptism, says Peter, isn't the putting away of the filth of the flesh, because we are almost powerless in that regard. So strong is our nature's chain, I think is the best description. We are powerless to put away sin. So baptism isn't the putting away of the sin of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. The sense is total sincerity of approach in seeking His mercy. It is given its power to save because Jesus Christ has been resurrected and is sat down at the right hand of God, having charge over the angels, the manipulators of all the ways of providence, and is the possessor in safe keeping of the souls of His baptized and sincere disciples. He owns their lives. Paul is emphatic on this point. 1 Corinthians 6 and at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that phrase, ye are sanctified, has a double meaning. It incorporates the idea of being made holy in the exalted sense, but its root meaning is set apart. Don't have any illusions, Paul says. You haven't somehow become a sinless person, but you have been separated in God's eyes from those who continue in sin without repentance. In God's eyes, you are justified. The word means to be looked upon as innocent. Turning then to Paul and his use of the Old Testament figures of water of salvation and waters of destruction, we find these words in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this chapter, Paul goes on to employ not only the waters of the Red Sea as a figure of baptism, but the water that gushed out of the rock and manna as figures of the bread and wine of the memorial table. He doesn't mention the word manna, but he later speaks of the cup of blessing which we bless, verse 16. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So the heavenly provision of manna is clearly in his thoughts. He also gives the waters of the Red Sea a second meaning. Not only did they save the children of Israel by drowning Pharaoh's army, but they admitted the unfaithful among the people to the desert wilderness where they perished. Verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In the teachings of Peter and of Paul, the idea that wickedness can be interrupted by water in two ways, a beneficial and a deadly, is taught and clarified from Old Testament precedent. They both learned their religion from the Lord Jesus himself, of course. We might particularly highlight Peter in the blundering enthusiasm of his exchange with Jesus, his master, in the upper room. Turn up John chapter 13. John 13 in verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and he went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered, said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean. The beauty of this story is obvious, but the explanation we need is in verse 10. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. The sense here is pretty clear. He that is washed is someone who has been immersed in water. The Greek is luo, which has that meaning, and the verb is passive. So someone has immersed him in water. He didn't jump in himself. Somebody took him and immersed him in water. That being manifestly the case, the need for Jesus to wash their feet is because that's the part of them that still touch the earth. Their sin makes their feet dirty, and Jesus can wash that away. Once the main task of washing the whole person in sincere baptism has been carried out. Let's finish then with a clear statement of what things like these figures and the consistent verbs have already made clear. Baptism is bodily immersion in water as a clear, sincere acknowledgement that supplicants cannot save themselves and want God's power administered by the Lord Jesus to do it for them. It's the wonderful cameo of Philip and the eunuch that springs to mind, isn't it? You'll recall from Acts 8 that Philip the evangelist was instructed by God's Spirit to approach the occupant of a stately chariot travelling the road from Jerusalem to Gaza to pick up the great king's highway back to his home in Ethiopia, the land beyond the first cataract of the Nile, where he was the high chamberlain, keeper of the treasury, at the court of the Candace Queen Mother. It's a real and extremely powerful empire. She's not Candace, it's a title. She was the Candace, the Queen Mother. Philip found the great man reading the prophet Isaiah, that part in chapter 53, where God's servant is led as a sheep to the slaughter. Who's he speaking about? The eunuch asked Philip, himself or someone else? Then Philip, verse 35 of Acts 8, opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's plain that Philip must have taught the necessity of baptism in his conversation with the eunuch. And the last part of the story is what we need to look at. So look at Acts 8, verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Note in that little bit that the command to stop was given by Philip. The gentlest acknowledgement that in all this transaction, the eunuch was the humble supplicant. And the Spirit of God was present both to empower Philip and to confirm that this was an acceptable plea, a lesson for us all to take to heart.